Welcome to the Bible Foundations program. I'm Jerry Smyth, your host, and I'm delighted to have you with us again today as we continue our journey through the Bible, laying foundations that are critical to understand what God's message to mankind is. We've come all the way through now to the kings that God established. The kings were the ones that God allowed to be placed in leadership over the people of Israel. Now, this was an affront to God because God had been their leader, and they chose to go the way of mankind. All of the other people around them wanted to have a king. Now they wanted to have a king, and so God sent them a king. And we've talked a little bit about King David. We've not looked at all of the lessons that there are to find and teach our hearts about God and His magnificence, because we're laying foundational truths, and we'll come back to many of these lessons at a later time. But right now we want to grasp the picture that God has a plan. He has a plan that we call a scarlet thread that weaves its way all the way from Genesis clear through the book of Matthew and on into eternity, my friend. And we see that in King David, the promise of the deliverer is a part of his heritage, that God established that his throne would be a kingdom that would last forever. Now, when God says forever, my friends, that's precisely what he means. He doesn't change his mind about things. And he's promising now the picture here of that scarlet thread that has come all the way from the book of Genesis right up to the time of King David, that it's going to continue on, for the deliverer was to be one of his descendants, the one who would conquer sin and Satan and death and give us victory in a daily way over the power of sin. You see, God kept his promises all the way through now, and now he's making these promises again to David and to you and I as well. Let's watch and see how it happened. Now you remember that David had wanted to build God the great temple, but God said, "No, I want Solomon, your son, to be the builder of the temple." And so David spent his life gathering the materials and having just the right amount of materials ready so that when God's time was right, his son Solomon, who was to be the next king, would be the one who would build the temple that would truly glorify God. Up until now, they were still using the tabernacle that had been built in the wilderness under the direction of Moses and had been passed down from generation to generation. And here is where the presence of God was displayed in the inner room, the Holy of Holies, that the Shekinah glory of God would sit on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And this was the place where the high priest was to bring the atonement for sin once a year for the sins of the people, his own sins included. Turn with me now to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 5 and 6, as we see David passing on this great responsibility onto Solomon his son. Verse 5 says, "Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries, and I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Verse 6 says, "And then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build the house for the Lord God of Israel." This temple to worship the Lord was to be built more magnificently than anything that had ever been built. It was to be overlaid in detail with gold, and if we were to look at it, we'd see that there was precise instruction, just as had been given in previous occasions, and it had to be built the way God wanted it to be built. These are the things that were passed on from David to Solomon his son. Now turn over, if you will, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 26 through 28. "Thus did David the son of Jesse reign over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead." Now, if you were to look at the details between the chapters that we've read today and in previous lessons, you'd see that there was indeed a continual war of Satan himself to try and divert the plan of God. Satan knew that God had a better idea, and he wanted to cause anything that he could cause to happen that would bring disruption to the plan of God to bring the deliverer. But God had the idea, and God is the one who prevailed. And we see his prevailing as Solomon now carries on the job that God has given him to do, passed down from his father. Chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles tells us, "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom." Chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1 tells us, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." This was a magnificent place, unequaled in its time and even unequaled until today. The amount of gold and silver and the precision with which all the work was done was incredible. It was a temple that was to bring glory to the God of Israel, to the God of all the earth, the living and true God, the one who delights in communicating with man, the one who delights in showing his grace and his mercy even to the undeserving. Now this temple was to replace the tabernacle which the Israelites had constructed in the wilderness. The old tabernacle, remember, was made of animal skins and cloth. The new house was called the temple instead of the tabernacle. And the temple of the Lord had the same two inner rooms and the same furniture as the tabernacle did. However, you'll remember that the thick curtain was hung in front of the most holy place in the inner room where God was to dwell. This curtain was there because it was hung as a do not enter sign for anyone except the high priest. It was indeed the sign of separation between a holy God and sinful man. When the temple was dedicated and the sacrifices offered to the Lord came and entered the most holy place of the temple just as he had entered in the tabernacle. As the Lord came down and entered the temple, the people saw the brilliant light, that Shekinah glory, and they worshiped God. They worshiped God because once again the demonstration of the presence of God was given to them, and they recognized that they were sinners before God, and that man as a sinner before God is helpless to save himself, and they were helpless to save themselves. And that it was also a reminder that man can only come to God according to God's will and plan. You can't come your own way, my friend. You can't do enough good things to satisfy the holiness of God. God is holy and righteous, and he demands death as the payment for sin. And so as the atonement was made for sin by the high priest once a year behind that curtain, he was allowed to go in there with the blood of the animals and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, including his own. My friend, God had made a way for man to come to him. And the high priest was the only one allowed to enter in this room on behalf of the people. You see, the Israelites could not come to God by themselves. The only way that they could be accepted was to depend on the high priest and the blood of the animals that he offered in their place. Every year this high priest would take the blood of animals into the most holy place and in the temple and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the pure gold cover of the Ark of the Covenant. You see, God wanted the Israelites to remember that they were never to forget that they were sinners, but that God is perfect. And because he is perfect, the punishment for sin is death. And because they had to do it every year in this particular ritual, as well as the regular sacrifices that they brought to the Lord for their personal sins, we see that the repetition was a sign that the blood of the animals could not pay for their sin. The blood had to be placed before God every year, but it didn't make a final payment for sin. You see, every year God forgave their sin and held off his judgment for another year, waiting for the time when a perfect and a complete payment for sin would be made. God could only accept a perfect sacrifice as a complete payment for sin. And so far, there was nothing on this earth that was perfect. It was all contaminated by sin, if you will. Even though a perfect, or at least as near a perfect as an animal as could be brought, was brought, it was to be brought without blemish. But when you butcher an animal and you open it up, sometimes you see that things are not always as they appear. And so it was that God allowed the payment of the lamb without blemish and the animal without blemish, but it was an incomplete sacrifice. God was waiting for the time of a complete payment for sin by a perfect sacrifice. And he continues to unveil to be right before our eyes the fact that he has a plan of that perfect payment coming through the one that he calls the deliverer. Now, after King Solomon's death, the nation of Israel argued over who should be king, and then they split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes were called Judah. If you were to look at a map of Israel, you'd see that the area of Jerusalem was under the control of Judah, not the control of Israel. Now, there are many lessons for us to learn, particularly how God dealt with those people who were called his own in the divided kingdom, and how they were to continue to worship God, but they worshiped God with an outward appearance, but their heart was not for him. Their heart was divided. Their attention was drawn to the idols and the other ways of worship of the nations around them. And so they became idolaters in the eyes of God. Now, I hope that in time you'll read each of these Bible stories for yourself and realize the accounts are living accounts of God interacting with the people that he loved. As they turned their hearts toward him, he responded to them and gave them more than their hearts desired. And when they rebelled against God and forgot God, they were left to go their own way and suffer the consequences of sin, as God had promised them in many portions of the Old Testament. Now, we're moving right along rather rapidly through these lessons, and it's important that we continue to gain an overview of God's message to us. And so we want to move on now into what we call the books of prophecy. The books of prophecy. Now, turn back to the cover page of your Bible like we did for just a few moments in the very early part of our lessons some time back. On the table of contents, we see that Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all books of the law. These are the books that God demonstrated to the rest of the world what his expectations were. These are called the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. Then we see the books of history, and that's what we're coming to a climax to in our study today. Of course, the Pentateuch has much history in it, but then we see the books of history specifically being stated as the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And these are all called the books of history. Now we're going to move on to the books of prophecy. Now we won't have the need to just discover all that there is at this particular point in our foundational truths, but for a moment, let me just point out that in between the books of history and the books of prophecy are the books of poetry. We know them as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Solomon. Then we break up the major prophets from the minor prophets. All of your prophecy books, the major and the minor prophets, were written after the time of King David and King Solomon. And we see that the major books of prophecy are Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations and Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then we move into the minor prophets. The reason we call them minor prophets is because they have many, many warnings to the nation of Israel, as they had kings who would disobey God. And they would give many warnings, as did many of the major prophets. They did it continually, in fact. But each of these major and minor prophets had specific things that they had to say about the coming deliverer. And that's what's so critical about their message to us. Not only did they give us a warning through their warnings to the nation of Israel as they forget about God and carry on with their idolatrous works, even though they worshiped with a blood sacrifice in the temple, they'd do the temple worship and then they'd go to the idols and do their thing too. Oh, that's what we call syncretism, my friend, the mixing of true truth with that which is man-made. syncretism. It becomes syncretic, and you have neither the first nor the second. And the prophets had alarms in their hearts going off, and because of that, they sounded out the warning to the nation of Israel that judgment was coming if they didn't turn from their ways. But their most important message was the coming of the Deliverer. They prophesied in detail about the coming of the Deliverer. But before we get into that, let's just have a look at the prophets now. In our brief look at the prophets, we want to understand that God is showing that the prophets were his messengers to tell men the truth about God and their need to repent and to come to God God's way so that they could be saved. God wanted to show his own faithfulness in keeping the promises to carry out his plans. And we also see that God shows the historical background and religious practices at that time immediately preceding the coming of the one that is known to us as the Deliverer. You see, the climax of the ages is upon us, and we see the heralding even of the truth of God's promises, even though we see the sinful heart of the people of Israel. Now, one can't read through the prophets without seeing that we have a God of wrath who hates sin and he judges sin because his very character is so contrary to sin, my friend. He is absolutely true and just and righteous and perfect. But judgment is not the only message of the prophets. The message of judgment is intended to cause men to believe God and to repent of their horrible sin. One of the prophetic books is called Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says, God speaking here, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? The message of these prophets should be enough to give us chills as we consider the moral and spiritual condition of our own society today. We have so much knowledge of God and his word available to us, and yet we're becoming increasingly a godless society. Many things are more important than God. Our own personal ambitions, self-advancement, self-exaltation, self-gratification, making money, things, accumulating more things, and having more pleasure. And even Satan is the focus of many people's lives directly these days. Now, we know from the examples of Scripture that God will not let all this continue. In his time, swift and sure judgment is coming, because here's the record once again. Through these lessons, God is reminding us that the clock is ticking away toward the day when the final judgment will come that God promises for those who are disobedient to him. Make no mistake about it, my friend. It's as sure as each of the judgments that are recorded in the Bible. Why is it that people don't want to believe the Bible? Because when we look at God's Word, we see that we come short of the expectations of God. And the best thing that you can do is turn to Him in repentance. But if you don't want to turn and repent, then usually people will just block it out of their minds. Is that what you're doing today? Oh, my friend, don't block the message of God to you today. He's calling on you and I to turn to Him from our sin and recognize that we need help, that we need His help because we're helpless to save ourselves. Now, have you ever tried to tell somebody something they didn't want to hear? It's not easy, is it? Harder still is when you've warned somebody you love of something you saw that was going to ruin them if they didn't pay attention to your warning. Well, you see, that's what the way it was at the time of the prophets. God is the creator of all people of the world, and God loves mankind, and he wants all people everywhere to be delivered from the power of Satan and from the power of sin and death. Therefore, from the very beginning of the world, God has spoken to people so that they would surely know his will. God spoke to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Noah, and God gave his message to Noah so that he could tell the people of his day that God had commanded them to repent and to believe only in him. God also spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and God gave his message to Moses, and Moses gave it to Pharaoh and the Israelites. God continued to speak to Moses as he led the Israelites toward the land of that he had promised to give them. And God spoke to the nation Israel and gave them his commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. God spoke through his messengers to Israel and Judah to teach the Israelites that these were his ways and to warn them to turn to him and avoid his judgment of sin. God had also sent some of his messengers to other nations and near the land of Israel so that other people could understand the truth that God was proclaiming to the nation of Israel and to the entire world. These special messengers known as prophets were the ones who were to herald the message of repentance, the message to repent and destroy the idols that they were worshiping and to trust only in the Lord. Now remember that repentance means a change of mind. To repent is to agree with God about our own sin. And many of the Israelites who worshiped people in the temple also worshiped idols. God had told them that he would never agree to that. They must choose whom they were going to serve. Those who worship God must do so from their hearts, and worship must be according to God's word. He is the only true God. God will not accept worship from anyone who worships anyone or anything else. That's a part of his character, and he's a faithful God. He never changes. He's holy and he's righteous. And folks, he still demands death as the payment for sin. God's prophets also reminded the Israelites of God's laws given to them through Moses. The Israelites had disobeyed these laws over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 5 gives explicit details of how these people had disobeyed the laws of God. Jeremiah warned the people, and the prophets as well as Jeremiah told the people that they must repent or God would punish them. And he would send their enemies to fight against them, and their enemies would conquer them and lead them away to captives to foreign lands. And once again, the result would be that the Israelites would be slaves of their enemies who spoke languages which the Israelites did not know. Isaiah the prophet warned Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, that the Lord would send the Assyrians to fight against them and capture them if they didn't repent. We see God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where it says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand, is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge, to take spoil, and to take prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Jeremiah warned the people of Jerusalem and Judah that the Lord would send the Babylonians to destroy them. Isaiah had been used of God to warn Israel that the Assyrians were going to come and take them away. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 5 and see how God warned the two nations of the southern part that is called Judah. And God warns them as well in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 5. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. So God warned each of these nations through these prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, of how he was going to allow them to be carried away out of their land. Now, my friend, God would have rather they repented and that they had turned to him, but God could see that they were not going to turn to him for the time. And God had a plan that he was going to carry out in spite of their disobedience and keep his word that the promised deliverer would come in spite of all of their evil. God always kept a remnant of people who believed him all the way through time. Now God has not changed. He is the only true and living God. He is our creator. And my friend, he'll punish all of those who worship and serve anyone or anything else other than him. God is faithful. He never changes. And now we see him keeping his word as we continue on. Even though thousands of years have passed since God gave the first promise of the deliverer in the Garden of Eden, the Lord had not forgotten his promise to send the Savior who would destroy Satan and deliver man and make it possible for man to become once again the friend of God. Now you'll remember that God had repeated the same promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised them that the deliverer would be one of their descendants. All through the years, God had repeatedly reminded Israel of the promised Savior. The Lord promised David that the coming deliverer would be part of his family line. God delights in communicating with man, and hundreds of years before the great deliverer came, God foretold many more things about him. And he told his messengers, the prophets, what would happen to the deliverer. And they wrote these things down in their books, which are now recorded in the Bible. In the coming lessons, we'll look at some of these prophecies and see how God fulfilled them. You see, God is all-knowing, he's everywhere all at once, and he knows all about everything. And he knows everything before it even happens. And because he's loving and merciful and gracious, God did not abandon his plan to send the Savior, even though the vast majority of people were not even interested in his plan or in his will or in his promises to them. God loved the world and did not want anyone to go into everlasting punishment, and that's why he keeps his word. But you see, man is a sinner, and we need God because we're helpless to save ourselves. There were always some Israelites who believed God and believed the message of his prophets, but the majority of the Israelites refused to obey God, and they persecuted and killed God's messengers. They continued to worship idols. They followed wicked ways of the surrounding nations. They continued to go to the temple, all right, to perform all the ceremonies and offer the sacrifices, but they did not obey God in their everyday living. In many portions of Scripture, we see that during this period of time, they said many good things to God, but he did not accept what they said because he could see that they didn't mean it in their hearts. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." Now, folks, let's get a little more personal about this sort of thing. Perhaps someone has made you bitter against God and against the church, and you say to yourself, "I would never want to be like that person. If that's religion, you can just forget it." Now, folks, God detests that kind of religion, too. Don't let false worshipers keep you from believing God and coming to know him as he is. God doesn't lie, my friend. He's always faithful and true, and he never changes. He's loving and kind and merciful, and he wants to show that loving kindness and mercy to you. He is as holy and righteous as he's ever been, and he always punishes sin. He has to punish all sin because of his very character. And God will take care of the sins of the false worshipers. You can count on that. Do you fret about the inconsistencies of this person or that person who has named the gospel and been such a religious person and has fallen into sin? My friend, you don't fall into sin. You walk into sin. But make no mistake about it. God will judge that person more than you can ever comprehend. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if this righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" My friend, God speaks directly to you and I through these messages, and he says that we are personally without excuse. He calls you and I to personal repentance, to turn to him from sin and call on to him for salvation, coming to him his way. He wants us to admit our own sins and to trust in him. You see, we cannot fool God. Nobody can fool God. He sees everything that's going on clear into the heart of every person, including that one that you're bitter against. God sees into the heart of everyone, including you, my friend. We hear so much about the hypocrites that are in this church or that. Well, my friend, that's what every one of us reflect in our sin nature. And when you come right down to it, if you look in the mirror, you'll see quite a bit of hypocrisy yourself, especially if you look into the mirror of God's law. You see, none of us have a standing on our own aside from God's mercy. Not one person can fool God. Man can only see on the outside, and most of us can only hear our own external words, but God looks on our thoughts and in our hearts. He knows what we're really like inside, and he says that we are all sinners. None of us please God by what we do, and that's why God calls for us to come to him his way, on his terms, and put faith in his promises. That's what the Bible is all about.